Well, good morning once again, church. Though I'm sure, like me, you benefited from the ministry of Daniel and Hotneil Perez last Lord's Day, I am glad to be back in the pulpit ministering the Word of God to you once again. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. We're glad you're here worshiping with us on the Lord's Day for some time. As you know, church, we've been engaged in an expositional series through the book of 1 Peter. And so today we will continue to make our way through the book of 1 Peter as we come to the second part of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And so I hear that some of you are already turning there in your Bibles. Our text today, again, will be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. You may recall that 2 weeks ago we considered this very passage. So our study today in 1 Peter 2 is really part 2. Two Lord's Days ago we had a very particular emphasis as we considered this text. We looked at Christ. We looked at Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. He is the living stone, the rock of offense. That was our emphasis. We looked at Christ 2 Lord's Days ago. Today we will consider who and what the church is in relation to Christ. And we need to have that foundation of understanding who Christ is in order to come to our study today to consider who and what the church is. In order to understand who we are as living stones, we must understand something first about the living stone, about the chief cornerstone, and again, the rock of offense. So again, our study today is on the church. It's on ecclesiology. And this is what will be the focus of the text today. And so let's contemplate these truths as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Here in our text, Peter takes us back to a time in order for us to consider redemptive history. He takes us back to the time of the Old Testament. I know some of you probably like to watch a sci-fi movie occasionally. And oftentimes in sci-fi movies, there's time travel. Well, Peter does something similar here. He takes us back in time. He takes us back to a time in history that is foreign to us. And so we have to, in our mind's eye, transplant ourselves back to that time of the Old Testament. Because we must consider temples and priests and sacrifices. This is where Peter takes us. He takes us on something of a journey through the Old Testament. And Peter's language here in the text is important. It's important for a couple of reasons. Let me give you the first. In the first place, it helps us to understand the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the church. This is very important for us. Again, Peter is teaching us something here about who the church is, about what the church is, in fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. And so the language that he uses here in the text is very intentional. It's very particular. He chooses his words very carefully, even as he is carried along by divine inspiration, according to the work of the Spirit. And so the language here is typological. Secondly, the Old Testament language that Peter uses here to describe the church is metaphorical. It's painting a picture for us. It's painting a picture. The images used to describe the church help us to understand very deep and important truths, again, about who and what the church is. And so we want to dive into these images. We want to consider very carefully these pictures that are presented to us of the church. Our text reveals the origin of spiritual life for the church. And thus it reveals our identity. It tells us who we are in Christ. Our text further reveals the priestly work of the Christian. We're going to talk a little bit today about the priesthood of the believer. Because Peter teaches us here that we are all priests unto God if we are in Christ. And ultimately, this section in God's Word directs us to one. It directs us to Christ, who is our great high priest. It's all pointing us to him. He is the true temple. He is the great high priest, and he is the perfect sacrifice. And so everything that we want to consider today in this text about the church must be understood in light of Christ, in light of who he is, as the text has already revealed him. And so let's consider this morning the spiritual temple of God. That is the title of my sermon. Consider then in the first place that we are called living stones. We are called living stones. We see this in verse 5, and we will also consider verse 10 in just a moment. Notice with me what verses 4 and 5 say in our text. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are called living stones. Here in verse 4, we see that Christ is the living stone. And so if we are going to understand ourselves as living stones, we must first look to Christ. We must look to see what is said about him. Christ is here set in contrast with the temple of the Old Testament. He is the living stone. The temple of the Old Testament was made of stones, wasn't it? It was made of stones. And so in order to draw near to God under the Old Covenant, you would have to go to the temple because this was the place of God's dwelling. This is where God promised to be with his people. But now, we do not have to go to a temple. We do not have to go to a temple, as the text will reveal. Christ, you see, is better than the Old Testament temple. He is the one who has come to tabernacle among us. He is the temple of God. And he has made us, as God's people, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And so when we come to be near God's presence, we draw near to Christ. We draw near to him. He is the true temple come to tabernacle among us. And again, the Scripture reveals Christ to be the true temple, to be greater than the Old Testament temple even. He told his enemies, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he speaking about in the Gospels? He was speaking about himself. He was challenging his enemies with this. You may kill me, but in 3 days this temple, the temple of my body, will be raised up for the glory of God. What does he say in Matthew 12:6? He says to his disciples and to those who were listening, he says, I tell you something, that something greater than the temple has come near to you. Something greater than the temple. Something that exceeds the grandeur and the splendor and the majesty of the Old Testament temple. And for the Jewish mind, that would have been hard to conceive of. Because for them, all they knew was drawing near to the temple. This was the place of God's dwelling. Christ says, I am the temple. I am greater than the temple. I am the presence of God who who has come to be near you and come to be in you by the blessing of the Spirit. And so again, we see that Christ is greater than the temple. Christ is the living stone, the true temple, who gives spiritual life. He gives spiritual life. He grants it to those who have faith in Him. And so coming to the living stone, we have been made living stones. We have been brought to Christ through faith, made spiritually alive. This is the language that our text uses. We are no longer dead stones, but we are living stones. We have been made alive by God's power, by His regenerating work. We are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but we are alive together with Christ. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we have been made alive together with Christ. By grace, by mercy, you have been saved. We are living stones because we have come to God. And when the text says in verse 4 that we have come to God, it means that we have been drawn near to God. God has done this work. He has drawn us near to Himself by His Spirit. We have been drawn near to the temple, which is Christ. And then we see something else. God's drawing us to Himself, making us living stones, shows us His mercy. And Peter reminds us of God's mercy in verse 10. Look with me at verse 10. Notice what he says about the people of God. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now that we are living stones, we see that God has shown us His mercy. He has poured out His kindness upon us in Christ, in the true and greater temple. And of course, the language that Peter uses here harkens back to Hosea chapter 1. Peter is once again pointing us back to the Old Testament, pointing us back to the covenant that was made with our fathers, showing us that He is the true fulfillment of all that is written in the Old Testament. Is this not what He says to His apostles in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? He shows His disciples, He shows His apostles all things concerning Himself in the Old Testament Scripture. So Peter is showing us that same thing here. He's directing us again to Hosea chapter 1. The language again he uses is very intentional. This is very clearly connected to Hosea. God instructed the prophet Hosea to take a wife of whoredom and to bear children with her. Some of you who have read the account of Hosea, who had read the prophet, know his wife's name was Gomer, and she was a harlot. And so God instructed Hosea to take a wife in whoredom and to bear children with her. And this was to be a picture of God's relationship with Israel. The prophet's life, his marriage, was to be a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Israel was the whoring wife who was chasing after idols, you see. Just as Israel was. The names of Hosea's children reflected God's judgment upon the nation. Let me give you two of the names of his children because they connect directly to our text here. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, Hosea's wife Gomer bore a daughter, and the Lord named her Lo-Ruhamah, which meant God will not have mercy or God will not have compassion. Hosea's wife bore a son named Lo-Ami, which meant, you are not my people. Again, Peter's language takes us back to Hosea chapter 1. He's picking up on Hosea chapter 1. At one time, we had not received mercy. There was a time when all of us were uncircumcised of heart. Again, when we were all dead in trespasses and sins, there was a time when we were all children of whoredom, apart from Christ. Your name was once Lo-Ami. Your name was once Lo-Ruhamah. For God had not shown you mercy. God had not shown you compassion. But if you are in Christ now, Your name is no longer Lo-Ami or Lo-Ruhamah, because now you have received mercy. Now you have experienced the kindness of God in the face of Christ Jesus. See, Peter is reminding us that God has indeed shown us mercy. He has indeed dealt kindly with us because we have drawn near to the true and greater temple. We have been made living stones by God's grace, by God's mercy. And so this text ought to direct us to God. It ought to direct us to give thanks to God for His mercy. Peter's reminding us of that. Peter is reminding himself of that, isn't he? You think about Peter's own life and all of the mistakes that he made. You think about his threefold denial of our Lord. And think about Peter's own reflection on his need for mercy. The same is true of us. For if you were in Christ, there was a time when you had not experienced God's mercy, but now you have received mercy. Therefore, in Christ, we have been made alive. Therefore, we are called living stones. Our union with Christ is the result of God drawing us near, bringing us near to Himself. It is His work. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. It is to be in the Beloved. What you will find is if you do a survey of the New Testament, you will find that little phrase, in Christ, laced throughout Paul's epistles especially. And it's a broad term that directs us to the salvation that we have in Christ. That we are connected to Him. That we have communion with God through Christ. As we will see next Wednesday, God chose a people for Himself before the ages and is calling them to union in Himself in time through faith. And indeed, the spiritual union that we have in Christ comes through faith. It is for all who believe. It is applied to us by the Spirit of God. Our union, our communion with Christ, it stands above all creaturely relationships that we have. For we are living stones connected to the living stone. We have received mercy. We are at one time in Christ adopted sons and daughters. And we are the bride of the bridegroom. Simultaneously, at the same time. And the temple metaphor helps us to understand our union with Christ. It helps us to understand our relationship to the living stone, you see. We live in a day and age that promotes, culturally, that promotes self-esteem. But we don't need self-esteem. We need Christian self-understanding. We need to know who we are in Christ. You see, Peter has much to say to us about Christian identity. He's telling us who we are. This is who you are. You are living stones that are a part of the spiritual house of God. And you have been made into a holy and royal priesthood. Next Wednesday evening, we will have three who will be baptized. And baptism is a testimony of identity. It is teaching us about what it means to identify with Christ. Yes, they are in the waters of baptism. As we will have three who will stand up and say, yes, I profess Christ to be Savior. I believe in Him and I want to follow after Him in obedience. Therefore, I want to follow His commands. I want to be baptized in accordance with the Scripture. And so we will see a public display of those who want to identify with Christ next Lord's Day. So in Christ, we are part of the spiritual temple of God. Our purpose and significance in this life starts with understanding who we are in Christ. We've been made spiritually alive in Christ and are now called living stones. Consider with me in the second place what our text has to say about the spiritual house. A spiritual house. In the first place, we were informed that Christ is the true temple. Peter goes on. Here in verse 5, Peter continues on with his vivid Old Testament imagery. He's continuing to lead us down that path of Old Testament pictures, describing to us again the church. Now, there are a number of metaphors that are used in the Bible to describe the church. Let me just name a few. The church is described in various places as a body, as a city, as a family, as a bride. And so here we have a different kind of metaphor. We have a different picture that is presented to us. Here, the church is described as a spiritual house or a temple. And again, it's directing us back to the Old Testament. Now we are told that the church is the temple in Christ, the spiritual house of God. We who are spiritual stones constitute the temple or the house of God. The spiritual house of God is not a physical building, but it is the people of God. We are the temple of God. We who are living stones have been constituted as the temple of God, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was the chosen people of God. Now in Christ, the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. The church is. In Galatians 6:16, Paul calls the church what? The Israel of God. We are the Israel of God. We don't believe in replacement theology. That's not what we believe in. We believe in expansion and fulfillment theology. Amen. That's our theology. That God's redemptive purposes in Christ are realized in and through the church. And so the church is not made of brick and mortar, but of saints. Of saints who have been called out by God from the world, as Peter says, out of darkness and into light. In John 4, as Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, he tells her something very important. He tells her that an hour has come when men will no longer go to Jerusalem to meet with God. They will no longer have to go to the temple to be near the presence of God, because God has come to tabernacle among them. Christ is here. The Messiah had come. And this is what he was telling the woman at the well. And Christ's gathered people are now the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. This is the same argument that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's turn there for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says here and how similar his argument is to the Apostle Peter's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. Notice the language that he uses here, picking up in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you see some similarities between what the Apostle Paul writes here in Ephesians 2 and what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2? Notice just a few things. He says then, writing to Jews and Gentiles, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are one new man in Christ, and you have been reconciled to Christ. You are one new man. You are fellow citizens, he says, with the saints. And then he goes on to use that household language. You are a part of God's household. You are a part of God's family. You are no longer separated, alienated from the life of God, but you are together in Christ by the Spirit. And what is the foundation of the church, he says? It is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And what is the cornerstone of the foundation? Is Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. Again, we see the same language in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says, it is upon this foundation, it is upon this cornerstone that the whole structure of the church, of God's holy temple, is built. The whole building, he says, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What does he say is the new and glorious temple of God? It is the church. This is the place. These are the people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And we are being built up by God through the work of His Spirit, such that we would be fitted together, such that we would be joined together to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's work. He has done this, and He is doing this by His Spirit. Through the work of the Spirit and the Word, Christ is building His church, spiritual stone by spiritual stone, working as a divine mason to grow that temple, to grow us up in Himself. He is adding stones to the church through the conversion of those who were lost. He is growing and building His church. And this growth cannot be stopped. It cannot be halted by the schemes of men or by the nations which stand up raging against our God. And Christ is building His church by strengthening those of you who are living stones through the means of grace. As we come together on the Lord's Day, this is what God is doing. He is strengthening you who He has called to Himself, those of you to whom He has shown mercy. And Paul's divinely inspired description of the church here in Ephesians 2 implies the unity of the church. He's teaching us something important about the unity of the church, that we are to be fitted and held together in love for one another according to the work of the Spirit. I'll attempt an illustration here, and it's just an attempt. Some of you I know like to play the game Jenga. In fact, if memory serves, we have a very large Jenga set on the back deck of the porch. And some of you know when that Jenga set falls, it's a thunderous fall. The deck shakes. Everybody goes, what is that? But we have a Jenga set. And I wonder what happens when you begin to pull out blocks from that Jenga set. The structure, the integrity of that high tower is compromised. It's compromised when you begin to pull out those blocks. And eventually it will fall. Well, brothers and sisters, how much more so is this true of the church? How much more so is this true of the church? You who are living stones are important to the integrity and the structure of the church. Because Christ is growing His kingdom through the church. The church is the means by which God is advancing His kingdom on this earth. As stones of the same spiritual house, then, we are to be unified. We are to be fitted together. Not separate. Not apart from one another. But this so that we might grow in Christ. That we might be built up together and strengthened according to the work of the Spirit. You see, each stone in the temple of God has an important role to play. So seek, desire, cultivate, and pray for the peace and unity of Christ's church. Even so, we are reminded that Christ's house will not fall. The Jenga set on the back porch will fall. But Christ's church will not. In fact, we have the great and encouraging promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ultimately, Christ will build His church, and nothing will get in the way of that. But we, as living stones, who are a part of the spiritual house, must be faithful to follow Christ's commands, to seek the peace and unity of the church, that we might further grow for the glory of God. Consider with me in the third place this morning a holy and royal priesthood. A holy and royal priesthood. And as we consider what it means that we are priests unto God, we must first consider Christ. You see, our understanding of the priesthood begins with Christ as our high priest. The office of high priest has been fulfilled by Christ. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Who enters into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices but the high priest?" Well, our high priest has entered into the Holy of Holies and offered a perfect once-for-all sacrifice that never has to be repeated, because it saves all that God intends. And so as high priest, Christ has mediated God's mercy to us through the offering of himself as a bloody sacrifice. And since atonement for sin has been made once for all, we might ask the question, in what sense is the church a royal priesthood? In what sense is the church a royal priesthood? Well, in order to answer this question, we need to consider the Old Testament context of this phrase, royal priesthood. This is a very interesting phrase, especially again in the context of the Old Testament, because what you will find in the Old Testament is there's a very strict division between the office of king and priest in the Old Testament. A very strict division. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 26, we have the account of King Uzziah who tried to take on the role of priest. And you may recall what happened to him. He was struck with leprosy. The strict division between the office of king and priest is the result of differing family lines, differing genealogical lines. I know some of you enjoy charting your family genealogy or family tree. Well, the Bible does the same thing in anticipation of Christ. If you read the book of Genesis, what you will find is a very interesting phrase, the generations of, the generations of, the generations of. And this helps to structure the entire book of Genesis. And what do those genealogies indicate? They all indicate that Christ is coming. They're all pointing us to the Messiah. And what do we find when we go to the New Testament? We find that two of the four Gospels begin with genealogies. Matthew begins there, and so does Luke. And so, again, everything is in anticipation of Christ. Now, if we were to turn back to Genesis 40 through 50, we would see this, that the line of Judah, Judah was one of Jacob's sons, was the kingly line. That was the kingly line. When Jacob or Israel blessed his sons, he said something very important. He said that the kingly scepter would not depart from Judah. The line of Judah is the line through which our Lord would come. He is a king in Judah's line, as was promised in the Old Testament scripture. Then there is the line of Levi. And what was the line of Levi all about? Levi was the priestly line. He was the priestly line. And our Lord indeed was a priest, but he was not of the line of Levi. What we find in the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews, is that our Lord is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, you see, was the priest king of Salem. He was the king of righteousness. He was the one who pronounced a blessing on Abraham, after which Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews informs us that Christ is indeed that king priest, again, after Melchizedek's order. The office of prophet, priest, and king are fully united and fulfilled in Christ. This threefold office is fulfilled in Christ. And because of our union with Christ, because we have been made living stones and have been made a part of God's spiritual house, we are now a part of God's royal priesthood. And again, the reference to the church as a royal priesthood, it informs us of our identity. It informs us of the work that we are to do in service to God. What did priests do in the Old Testament? They served God. And so it is with us as the people of God. We have service to give. We have work to do as priests unto our God. Yes, through the great high priest who has offered a perfect and once for all sacrifice unto God. His sacrifice does not need to be repeated. And so we have to understand the kind of priest that we are. We have to understand the kind of work that we do as priests unto God. But again, as priests unto God, we are in Christ's family. We are in His line. We are His adopted sons and daughters. We are a part of His loyal priesthood. And so as priests, in the first place, we are called to be holy and obedient to our great high priests. The church is called a holy priesthood. It is called a holy nation in our text here in 1 Peter 2. When Peter refers to the church as a holy nation, he is alluding to two Old Testament texts. He's alluding to Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 7, which tell us something very important about Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel was God's chosen geopolitical nation. The physical seed of Abraham were a part of this nation. The church, however, is not a nation in a theocratic geopolitical sense. The church is a holy nation based on spiritual union with Christ, you see. Those in Christ constitute a kingdom of priests. And those who are part of this holy nation, we are temporarily homeless, you might say. Isn't this so much the emphasis of what Peter writes to us about in his epistle, that we are exiles? That we are homeless, that we are not at home in this world. We have a kind of dual citizenship. We are exiles, but the borders of our future heavenly country transcend earthly boundaries. They transcend earthly boundaries. Christ has a holy kingdom of priests from every tribe and tongue and nation. Weren't we reminded of this very thing last Lord's Day? As our brothers from Cuba were with us, ministering the word of God to us, giving us a report about what Christ is doing to build His church, to build His spiritual temple, His spiritual house on the island of Cuba. As Daniel and Haniel have been traveling around to various places, they've had to do something in all of those places. They've had to show their Cuban passports. They have to give an account for who they are. They have to prove their identity. They have to show that they are indeed citizens of Cuba. Their passport has to be verified. And those citizens of Cuba, those men, like us, are also citizens of another nation, of a holy nation, of the people of God that have been set aside for God's own possession and for His glory. Like them, we have a secondary passport, don't we? Some of you who have traveled out of the country have an American passport. But you also have a spiritual passport. You have a spiritual passport that has been stamped by God because you have been sealed by Christ. God has put His mark on you. You are a citizen in His kingdom. If we were to put it in the terms of Pilgrim's Progress, we might say that our passport reads, "Pilgrim on the way to the celestial city." And so I wonder, what does your passport say? What does your passport say? What is stamped upon your spiritual passport? Are you on your way to the celestial city? Or are you on your way to the city of destruction? This is the question that we must all ask ourselves. Am I in Christ or am I outside of Christ? Have I received God's mercy? Or am I at present a recipient of God's wrath? Turn and repent. Look to Christ. Receive God's mercy in Him. This is what the Scripture requires of you. And when you come to Him, you will find God to be a God of mercy. Amen. Those who put their faith in Christ, as we see in our text, are made holy by Christ. And therefore made priest unto Him. And so again, as we've already said, there is a sense in which every Christian is a priest unto God. And again, this doctrine is called the priesthood of all believers. This was a very important Reformation doctrine. In fact, Luther and other Reformation fathers were instrumental in helping us to recover this doctrine because there was such a distinction, such an unbiblical disparity between the Roman Catholic bishops and the Pope and the people, which were way down below. And so the Reformation was in part a recovery of this doctrine. Now, even in our own view, acknowledging and believing in the priesthood of the believer doesn't wipe out or flatten the distinction between those that God has called into leadership and those who are congregants in the church. We believe that there is some distinction, but not in the same way that the Romanists do. And so we want to think about this biblically. And I think the way that we understand this is just in asking, what is the role? What is our role as priests unto God? How are we to serve as a part of Christ's holy priesthood? Well, obviously, we are not called to offer up animal sacrifices. That's not our work. That's not what we do. We're not called to put on the Levitical garments and to wear special robes and clothing to enter into God's presence. Though that's not me discouraging you dressing up on the Lord's Day. Please understand. As priests unto God, we offer different sacrifices. We do different work. So what is that work? Well, I think it starts with being holy. It starts with being holy in all our conduct and behavior. And Peter has already given us an imperative. He's already given us instruction along these lines. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, where he says this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." We are to be holy in our conduct, in our behavior, in our living, in our thinking, in every aspect of our internal and external man. We are to serve God. We are to glorify God. The church is in this way to be distinguished from the world. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be distinguished. It means to be a peculiar people. This is what God has called us to. We are not to look like and live like and sound like the world. We are to be different as God's holy priesthood. And our priestly duty includes the giving of our lives as a spiritual sacrifice of worship. Our lives are committed to the worship of God. On the Lord's Day and during the week, we are servants of Christ. We are priests that are part of His holy nation. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says to us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know the text very well. When the Apostle writes this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." What are we called to? We are called to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice unto God, knowing that a perfect sacrifice has already been made. But our sacrifice that is offered up to God comes to God in holy living, in obedience. This is our call. This is the work that we do as priests, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the Word of God. And our sacrifice of praise, even as we would offer it up, we acknowledge, we recognize, we come to God in faith through the merits of Christ. We do not offer a sacrifice of praise, of holy living, on the basis of our own merits, but we come on the basis of Christ. Our sacrifice, as 1 Peter teaches us, is made acceptable through Christ. He is our mediator. He is our high priest, our continual intercessor. As we sung about this morning, He is our surety. See, worship is not about entertainment. You all know that's not the belief of this church. Worship is about active engagement in that which God commands for His glory. We want to be engaged in holy living. We want to be engaged in the right worship of God. For His glory, as priests unto God, this is our spiritual service of worship. This is what we are called to in the Christian life. And we are reminded here that we don't need a Catholic priest to approach the throne of grace. Because you have a great high priest that ever lives to make intercession for you. Amen. You have a great high priest who grants you access to God, to the throne of grace. And then this, as the author of Hebrews says, through Him then, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You see, this is our calling, to offer up a continual sacrifice of praise unto God, with the fruit of our lips, with the attitude and posture of our hearts, with holy living, with obedience unto God, by doing good to one another. This is our sacrifice of praise. And so our doctrine of the church, our ecclesiology as we see today, is built on the foundation, structure, and imagery of Old Testament Israel, as Peter directs us back. Again, the church is not a second people of God, but a continuation, expansion, and fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes in Christ Jesus. God's redemptive purposes indeed begin with Christ. All of this begins with our great high priest. He is our high priest, and He is the sacrifice that was offered. He is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. So Christ is the true temple, and we in Him are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. This, as Peter says in verse 9, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us. What is the purpose of all of this? The purpose is not so that our names would be known among the nations, but so that God's excellencies would be proclaimed among the nations. As Revelation 1:6 says, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless You and we thank You for Your word. We thank You that indeed Christ is our high priest. Even now, as we would offer up this prayer to You, we acknowledge that He stands interceding for us. And You have given us Your Spirit, who helps us when we do not have the words to say. And we thank You, O Lord, that You have caused many of us to become living stones, that You have shown us Your mercy, You have constructed us, fashioned us into Your spiritual house, calling us out of darkness into light. We thank You, O Lord, for Your grace and for Your mercy. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to be obedient servants of Yours. You would help us, indeed, to be a holy priesthood as we would seek to glorify You and proclaim Your excellencies. Help us in this, we pray, again, for the glory of Your name, as we pray through Christ.